So you're still in Matthew. I think I was here about a year ago when we were in Matthew. Different chapter, exactly. Well, most people who study Matthew, and you are those people, you're some of those people who study Matthew. In fact, I don't even think they offer a seminary class on Matthew this long. So I'll be anxious to read the thesis at the end. Most people who study Matthew would agree that this gospel is organized around five great teachings done by Jesus, so that you might find in your Bible a bunch of red letter words that are then separated by black words, the narrative. We have these five great teachings of Jesus separated by narrative. And at the end of chapter 18 in Matthew, this is the end of the fourth great teaching of Jesus. And this fourth great teaching by Jesus has a theme of the new covenant, what God is doing with the faithful people in the new covenant. And so these last words of the fourth great teaching, or the fourth sermon, are important because I think they tell us what distinguishes the new covenant and what distinguishes the people of the new covenant. So this is chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Since Michael's not looking, we are going to take it all the way to chapter 19. I'm going to catapult you ahead. Would you stand for the reading of the gospel? Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and his children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the Lord of the slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then the Lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the good news about this parable, about this passage, is that it is probably the simplest and clearest of Jesus's parables. I like straightforward instruction, and this gets pretty close. This parable is about forgiveness. What distinguishes the new covenant? What distinguishes the people of the new covenant? Why, it's forgiveness. But the bad news about this passage is that it's about forgiveness. And forgiveness is tough stuff. Forgiveness can be hard. C.S. Lewis, who was a 20th century scholar and theologian, said, "Forgiveness is a lovely idea until you attempt to put it into practice." Forgiveness is just hard. And I have, over the years, had a few misconceptions about forgiveness. And so I want to straighten out those misconceptions with you before we look at the text, before we look at the parable. My first misconception, I think, is that forgiveness may be an avoidance tactic. And so if I forgive someone, then we're not going to talk about it again and I can just avoid the subject. But that's not the truth of the context of this parable. The context of this parable reminds us that what causes our pain often needs to be brought into the light. Remember last week, Michael and Daryl talked about how Jesus says to his followers, how he addresses how we should confront sin in the body of Christ. So often what gives us pain, the wounds that we have, need to be brought into the light. And forgiveness is not about avoidance. Another misconception about forgiveness, I think, is that forgiveness happens in an instant. It can just happen instantaneously. And while sometimes that's true, more often than not for me, forgiveness is a process. Now, sometimes it is true. I may go home this afternoon. I can predict this. I have a rather rambunctious 4-year-old. He'll probably be horsing around. He might walk over to me and kick me in the shin. Now, while there's going to be a consequence for that, I'm going to bring the pain into the light. I know that immediately I will forgive him. In fact, as I reflected on forgiveness for today, I recognize that there is nothing that I can think of that my children can do that I won't forgive them for. Maybe that's why the metaphor of God, the perfect Father, is such a good metaphor. There's nothing that we can do that God won't forgive us for. But say next week, Michael Crocker comes back, and before he starts his sermon, he says to you, "Well, I hope you didn't listen to that Dinah Shelley. She doesn't know what she's talking about." Well, in that case, forgiveness for me is going to be more of a struggle. It's going to be a process because I've known Michael for a long time. He knows me well. And I have a different expectation about what he would say about my teaching. You know, I was helped a couple of years back by a Stephen minister who was also a therapist who told me, you know, Dinah, anger is not a bad thing. Anger is just a signal, a clue to you that something more is going on, that your expectations weren't met. And I find when I'm struggling with forgiveness, if there's anger involved, forgiveness is going to be more of a process than it is going to be an instant moment. So anger is not a sin. Anger can lead us to sin. Anger can lead us to miss the mark, to separate ourselves from God. But anger is just a clue. Okay, let's look at what this text is saying. One of the first things that gets my attention about this parable is how it uses numbers. And the reason that it gets my attention is that the way the numbers are used in this parable doesn't translate into my world today. So I want to think about the numbers. Now, Jesus, before the parable even begins, answers a question from Peter. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, how many times must I forgive someone who sins against me?" Now, the rabbinical teaching of the first century, one rabbinical teaching was that you would forgive somebody 3 times. Because in the Old Testament book of Amos, in chapter 1, God forgave 3 times, but not a 4th. Over and over again, you see this pattern through chapter 1. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, but not for 4. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, but not for 4. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, but not for 4. So one rabbinical teaching was, if God is only going to forgive 3 times, I don't have to forgive more than 3 times. I'm not expected to forgive any more than God does. So I think when Peter asks the question, "Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive someone who sins against me?" he rather generously answers the question before Jesus ever does. Eagerly answers the question 7 times, because 7 is a lot more than 3. If I'm forgiving 7 times, whoa, that's cool. I'm getting what you're saying, Jesus. But Jesus says in some translations, there are 2 different two different answers given to Peter's question. In some translations, Jesus' answer is forgive 77 times. Now, Augustine, who was an early church father, wrote about this passage, and Augustine said that there were 77 generations mentioned in Luke's genealogy of Jesus. And so he said that the number 77 was important here because it signified that forgiveness flowed down through all the generations that led to Jesus. And if Jesus' answer to Peter is forgive 77 times, then Jesus is saying there is no sin that you can't forgive. All the sins have been forgiven, and there's nothing that you can't forgive. Now, in other translations, Jesus' answer is not 77, but Jesus' answer is Peter, forgive 70 times 7. Now, when this is the case, I don't believe that Jesus is giving Peter a math problem. Okay, 70 times 7, that's 490 times. But instead, I believe that Jesus is saying to Peter, don't even bother counting it up. Don't even bother. It's not worth your time. Don't worry about keeping track of it. You see, if you're counting, if you're keeping track of how many times you're forgiving someone, you're not really making an effort to forgive. You're just postponing revenge, counting down the chances until you let them have it. So Jesus is saying, just do it. Just forgive already. Just forgive. Don't count it up. You see, I think it's easy to live under the illusion that my refusal to forgive gives me control over a situation, gives me some power. The lie that I end up believing in that case is that other people are as wrapped up in me and my thoughts and in what hurts me as I am. So I'm going to hold on to this wrong that you did to me, and I'm going to remind you about it, and I'm going to remind me about it because I like to be right. Being right is a great thing. Being right is the ultimate. Or is it? Gerald Sitzer, who is an author and theologian, says that unforgiveness has the power to ruin the spiritual life of the strongest believer. And it also has the power to deepen the spiritual life like few other experiences can. I've seen this at work. I've been around this congregation for 14 years, and I've seen some stuff. At times, it's been bad. I've seen people who were wronged. I've seen people who had every right to leave this body of Christ. They were right. Somebody hurt them, and they left. They took their wound, and they walked out the door. They were right to go. I've seen them months later or years later, these wounded Christians, still with their spirits bandaged up. Must get uncomfortable, stifling, really, I would think, to keep your spirit in a cast or in a splint. If that's what you have to do, it hurts. But I've seen other people. I've seen other Christians who were wronged, and they stayed. They didn't walk out on this body of Christ. It's true that their spirit limped around here for a while, but they stayed in one way or another. The Holy Spirit led them through to forgiveness, and there was healing, and they were stronger. The truth of the matter is, that forgiveness is more for the person granting the forgiveness than it is for the offender. And I believe that no spiritual discipline, no spiritual experience, no retreat, no Bible study, no seminar will grow us deeper than the experience of forgiveness. It will give you depth. It'll make you a spiritual giant. It's hard. It's tough. But it's worth it. Now, there's another numerical puzzle in this parable that I think it's important to talk about, and that is the monetary values. The New Revised Standard Version of the parable uses the words talents and denarii. Well, we don't trade with these any longer. A talent was a weight measurement for a precious metal, so for gold or silver or copper. And one talent would weigh about 60 to 90 pounds. So one talent is about the weight of a healthy elementary school child. That's one talent. 10,000 talents is what is owed the king. And that's about 204 metric tons. Now, a day laborer, which is what the servant is, the servant's a day laborer, he would make about one denarii a day, one denarius a day. And so 10,000 talents is equivalent to 60 million denarii. So it would take the day laborer approximately 164,000 years to repay the debt if he was paying based on his salary. That's a crazy debt. That is a huge debt. I wondered as I read this parable this week, how did he rack up such an amazing debt? What was he doing? But the king forgives this loan. Now, 100 denarii is what is owed this servant by another servant. So that's 100 days of labor. And if I think about that, 100 days of my own work taken out of my paycheck, that's going to pinch. That's going to hurt. I'm going to feel that. 100 denarii, though, you could carry in your pocket. 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents would take an army. An army of 8,600 people, each carrying the weight of a healthy elementary school child, 60 to 90 pounds. That's a huge difference between the debt owed the king and the debt owed the servant. And the consequence of the servant not forgiving the debt is that the king has him tortured. And while he's being tortured, the king calls in the debt. He says, "Forget it. I'm not waiving that debt. You're paying me now." So it is true, I think, that the message of this parable is we can't receive abundant grace unless we allow it to pass through us. I don't think the message of this parable is, oh, you're a Christian. You should forgive. That would be nice. But I think the message of this parable is, if you are a Christian, you forgive. It's just part of the equation. It's just part of your identity. It's part of who you are. God's mercy makes a difference. It transforms our lives. It makes us merciful. One commentary I read said, mercy is not received unless it's shown. You can't save it up. You can't hoard it. It has to flow through you. N.T. Wright, who's one of my favorite New Testament scholars, says this about the Jesus follower. He says that forgiveness is like air in our lungs. That we inhale God's forgiveness for us, and then we exhale that mercy, that forgiveness, onto other people around us. So that there's only room to breathe in the next lungful of God's mercy if we breathe out the previous lungful of God's mercy. Unforgiveness then would be like holding your breath. And I don't know about you, but holding my breath doesn't work very well for me. If I'm lucky, I'm going to pass out. If not, I'm going to suffocate. Unforgiveness will suffocate my spirit. I don't know about you, but I am in need of a continual supply of God's mercy. I am thankful for that initial dumping of God's mercy upon my life when I recognized that I want to be one of the faithful. But I am just as thankful for the mercy that comes to me every day. I say things that I shouldn't. I'm easily offended. I'm self-centered and undemanding. I need God's mercy. I need that breath around me and in me and through me every day. Now, it's true that sometimes I get hurt and I don't want to forgive. My own pain is a great distractor. It's also true that unforgiveness doesn't go out of style. I noticed this week, coming up, I think it is this week, there's a new series that starts on ABC, and the name of the series is Revenge, and it looks like the series entails the lead character getting even every week. It'll be interesting to see if it's a hit. It might be, because I think some people believe that revenge is sweet. The reality is that revenge sets us up. Revenge sets me up to be an idol worshiper, because the person who hurt me becomes my focus. So forgiveness is not allowing another person to be God to me, not giving them the power to direct my life. One of my very favorite Bible stories is the story of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph in Genesis? Joseph is the favorite son, but he's also a spoiled brat. His brothers plot to kill him, but in a last minute decision, they decide to sell him into slavery. And years later, because the story takes up 13 chapters in the book of Genesis, years later, Joseph's brothers are brought before him, and he's become a top official in Pharaoh's court, and his brothers are afraid. And they know that he's going to get even with them. And Joseph says to them, "Don't be afraid. You intended to do harm to me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." I believe that God is a master storyteller, and God is able to weave the plots of our lives in a way that can use the harm done to us for greater purpose. Now, what if Joseph had decided to take over the role of storyteller? What if Joseph had decided, after he was sold into slavery, to seek revenge? What if, instead of what God had for him becoming his focus, what if his brothers became his focus? And that instead of listening to the dreams of others and then acting on those dreams, Joseph looked for a way to get home and get even. Would be a completely different story. A life of unforgiveness becomes a life of missed opportunity and a life of misused worship. And I don't know about you, but I want to see clearly who God is, and I want to see clearly what God has for me. When Jesus wanted his disciples to see clearly who he was the night before he gave himself up, he gathered them together, and he did not give them a dissertation or a sermon, but instead Jesus gave those disciples an experience. And key to this experience was the idea that they were forgiven, that there was nothing they could do that would cause them to not be loved and accepted. Would you pray with me? Eternal God, we thank you and we praise you this day that you sent your Son to be our Lord and Savior, and that he gathered his disciples together the night before he gave himself up for us, and he took bread and he gave thanks to you. And he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup and gave thanks to you. He gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood, a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins." And so we ask, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit upon this bread and this cup. Make them be the body and blood of Christ for us, that we may be the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. Lord, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in service to all the world until Jesus returns in his final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I ask those who are helping to serve with communion and the prayer ministers to come forward at this time. One of the ways that we refer to communion, one of the names that we give to communion, is the Eucharist, which comes from a Greek word, and that Greek word means thanksgiving. So this is an experience, not only an experience of forgiveness, but an experience of thanksgiving for that forgiveness.